I don't know if many of you are familiar with the world of athletics and higher level athletes, but if you are, you will have frequently seen them go through a process of warming up before the event, the contest, whatever it is, actually takes place. They arrive just as you and I would have arrived here at church, but sometime after their arrival, they have to be ready to perform at the maximum capacity, the highest they can possibly push their bodies. And so they have to get themselves prepared. That process usually is a gradual process, one that involves working their way through, and maybe it starts with some light jogging just to get the blood flowing, and maybe then there's some stretching to get the muscles loosened up, and maybe then there's some more intense action. Maybe it's sprinting back and forth. Maybe it's doing some jumping up and down. Maybe it's doing some lifting. Whatever it is, they're gradually getting their bodies warmed up more and more and more so that when the whistle blows or the clock stops or whatever it is that starts their competition, then they are ready to push themselves fully. In many ways, the journey that we've made so far in the Sermon on the Mount has been a warm-up. Jesus has wanted to ease us in as much as we can be eased into the true meaning of God's word, because he knows where he's going to get to. Our verses for today represent the maximum stress that a Christian can exert, this notion of loving one's enemy. And Jesus has always been very clear. He wants Christians to understand what that maximum effort is going to take. He's very clear. He says, which of you is going to go out and start building a house until you have first counted the cost to know if you can complete it? Because Christians shouldn't be standing around with half-built houses. Or he says, which of you, if you are a king, is going to send your army out into battle without first counting the strength of the opposing army and comparing it to yours? Because if you can't win that battle, you're going to sue for peace before the war even begins so that you don't get wiped out. So Jesus says it is important to understand the full cost of being a Christian, a complete and total surrender of one's self, one's life to him. That's the cost. And so Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount so far, has gradually gotten us to a point where we understand what it's going to take. He starts by talking about the Beatitudes and telling us about a description of what the blessed life looks like, one who pours himself out and is filled. He starts talking about sins and making us understand that the sin of anger, the sin of not wanting to reconcile, is the same thing as the sin of murder. The sin of lustful gazes is the same thing as leading to adultery. The sin of skipping out and not keeping your yes as the yes or your no to the no is the same thing as breaking a major oath. Warming us up and getting us to understand these things before last week, where he starts talking about turning the other cheek when we are struck or going the extra mile, those serious impositions. But today, he really gets to the heart of it. All of that other stuff is nice, and it's a warm-up. And we might even think that we can do it. But when all of a sudden he starts talking about loving your enemies, now he's getting into the world that God resides and man doesn't. And so I want to go there because he teaches as he has been teaching all along the way. It's this familiar format. You have heard it said, but I say. Contrasting the teachings of the Jewish rabbis with the word of God as understood by the word of God. And so let's go there with that, because he starts out by saying, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, love your neighbor is indeed a biblical statement. It's Leviticus 19. And it's right there in black and white. And so strongly is it known and held that Jesus himself says that it is one of the founding points for all of the Ten Commandments. Hanging off of that, and love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Combine that with love your neighbor, and all the other laws hang on those two. So clearly that is in there. So you have heard it said, love your neighbor. Spot on. But then he says, and hate your enemy. The teaching in Judaism was the Jewish people are your neighbors. And so you must love them. But if you're going to love them, then we must contrast that with this notion of hate your enemies. You won't find that phrase anywhere in Scripture. You will find some phrases in Scripture that talk about hate. Don't get me wrong there. In fact, it's Psalm 139 where David writes, do I not hate those who hate you? This notion of hating those who are enemies of God. But there are two things to note about that. One, that's not hating someone who's your enemy. It's hating someone who's an enemy of God. Very different thing. And the other thing is, just because David said it doesn't mean that that's what God wants. We see that a lot in Scripture as well, where people say things, but it isn't the word of God that they're proclaiming. It just happens to be something that was recorded. History's that way. The Bible captures that. So we need to keep in mind that this notion of hate your enemies is not a biblical commandment, but rather it is a teaching that has gone astray, passed down from generation to generation. Because if, in fact, we were to turn to the Old Testament for our understanding of how we should treat our enemies, we see something very different. I want to read to you three examples. Proverbs 25:21. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. That doesn't sound an awful lot like hating your enemy. Or this one, Exodus 23:5. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. Doesn't sound like hate to me as well. But then take this. This is from Job. Have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy or exulted when evil befell him? No, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life in a curse. Job puts it right there. To wish ill, to curse your enemy, is to sin. And so Jesus, as he's been doing all along the way, says, let me see if I can help you understand this. So this first question, you know, love your neighbor. They have misunderstood that. And we see that in the Psalm and the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. For those of you that aren't intimately familiar with that, that is where a man is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's going downhill and he is assaulted by robbers. The assumption is the man is Jewish. He's badly beaten, left for dead on the side of the road. And you've got a priest who comes on down the road, and you would think that a priest, a man of God, would stop and help someone, and instead he goes to the other side of the road and passes on his way. And then a Levite, a worker in the temple, comes along. Okay, the priest, maybe the priest was busy, but the Levite, surely a good, faithful Jewish man, will have mercy upon those in need of mercy, and instead he skips aside and continues on his merry way, leaving the man in his misery. But then you have this Samaritan, and it's important to note that these Samaritans were thought of as less than human by the Jews. At one point, they had been linked to the chosen people, but they had decided to integrate with those who were not Jewish, and so they had watered down the Jewish faith. They were worshiping not in Jerusalem, but had created their own place to worship. And so by twisting and perverting in the eyes of the Jews, the Jewish faith, the Samaritans were deplorable people. In fact, a Jewish person would rather walk all the way around Samaria than take the direct route and walk right through it, because then your feet would be defiled with the dirt of Samaria. They didn't get along. And yet this Samaritan man is the one who comes upon this beaten, bloodied, half-dead man and takes care of him. Uses his own money, his own resources. Gets him to an inn, lets him rest and recover. Tells the innkeeper, here's some money, and if you need more, I'll give you more on my way back through. Take care of this man. And then Jesus asks the question, of these three, who was the neighbor to the man in need? It wasn't the man in need who was the neighbor. It was who acted in a neighborly fashion. Jesus, in his explanation, says, our neighbors are everyone. For the Jews, it's not just the Jewish people right there in Israel or Jews around the world. For us as Christians, this is important for us to understand. Our neighbors aren't simply those who believe in Christ. Our neighbors aren't simply those who live on this island. Our neighbors include those who live over in the big city of Savannah right next door. Our neighbors are the people that live in the little towns that dot the landscape between here and the other major cities of the Southeast. Our neighbors are those who live in countries far flung. Our neighbors are people who are in church worshiping Jesus Christ today. Our neighbors are people who were in synagogues last night worshiping the Jewish God, Jehovah. Our neighbors include those people who are worshiping in mosques. Our neighbors include people who don't worship anyone except themselves. They're all our neighbors. And so Jesus is saying, you need to understand who you are called to love. You're called to love everyone. This notion of hate has no place. Because if we're called to love our neighbor and everyone's our neighbor, then how can we possibly have an enemy that we're to treat otherwise? So, Jesus is not giving us a new commandment to love our enemies. Instead, he is making clear the commandment that was given in the Old Testament and misunderstood and misapplied and therefore gotten horribly wrong as far as how people would relate to one another and their neighbors. Now, what should be clear to us, though, as Jesus is giving these words, just as it should be clear to us when we read the Ten Commandments and really read them and really understand them, and that thing that should be clear to all of us is this: we fall short of the mark. We cannot live up to that standard. We are all sinners, and the wages of sin is death. And therefore, we have all rightly earned our place in the grave. We are all in need of God's grace and God's mercy. That should be something so crystal clear to us from Jesus' teachings thus far. The bar that man has attempted to lower was never lowered by God. And yet he gave us away, his son Jesus Christ. So as we continue along with this, we see that in verse 45, Jesus states that you will be children of your Father in heaven. Bless those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. I want to make a couple of things very clear about this. First and foremost, Jesus is not saying that if you, from a starting point, just decide to bless those who persecute you, you will have earned your way into heaven. This is not works-based salvation. You cannot do these things if you are a child of the earth. If you are a member of this earthly kingdom, you don't have it in you to bless those who persecute you and to love your enemies. So trying to do that is not a way to get into heaven. It's not going to work. But rather, we go back to this whole notion as Jesus has built us up, as he has warmed us up on our way to this really difficult conclusion, is that when we first pour out ourselves, when we realize that we are meek and incapable of saving ourselves, and we pour ourselves out, it is then that the Holy Spirit comes and abides in us and gives us the ability to do the things that God can do that man cannot. He creates in us a new heart, a heart filled and guided by the Holy Spirit, able to love those who would be considered our enemies. able to bless those who would persecute us. That transformation is something we need to be mindful of. Jesus points out the distinction between man and the distinction between God. Because he says it is God who pours down the rain on both the righteous and the unrighteous. He causes the sun to shine on the wicked and the good alike. God loves everyone, and he pours it out on everyone. He doesn't weed it out and say, okay, you guys I like, so it's going to be sunny for you today. And tomorrow when your crops need rain, I'm going to make it rain. Well, taking your neighbor's house and saying, no rain for you, your crops are going to wither and die. That's not how God works. In his grace and in his mercy, he pours out his love on everyone. And he says, if you are my children, then you will be like my family. Your life will exhibit the characteristics of me, your father. You will be able to love those as I have loved them as well. And there's an important point to understand about all that. There was a time in most of our lives when we were enemies of God too, when we were not right with him. And he had mercy on us. We don't know who is going to get right with God and who is not. We cannot see into the heart of man. Only God can do that. And so if we cannot see into the heart of man, then who are we to treat anyone as an enemy? You probably don't think of that as a point of arrogance, but it really is. We must humble ourselves and recognize that just as God had mercy on us, he will have mercy on whom he has mercy. And it isn't up to us to decide who gets saved and who doesn't. And so we must love them. We must not be like the tax collectors. We must not be like the pagans. We must be like God. It was a 19th century theologian from England named Alfred Plummer who put it this way. He said, to return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. But to return good for evil is divine. My friends, I hope you will agree with me that Jesus' teaching on this is crystal clear. We are indeed to seek to be perfect as our Father is perfect. We are to seek to love as our Father loves. And just as clear as that teaching is, as I mentioned, it is equally clear that on our own we cannot do it. But praise God that when we were saved, our hearts were transformed, and the Holy Spirit came to abide in us as we abide in him. That's something the church needs to remember. Because I believe the Holy Spirit is abiding in the hearts of lots of Christians. It's just that there are lots of Christians who have chosen to disregard his guidance. They have chosen to wake up in the morning for whatever reason and say, Lord, I got this today. Today it's my will, not yours. Because I see in this country and in the church, far too often, people in the pews who have chosen to make enemies out of those in our nation, people who may have a different political perspective on things, people who may have a different spiritual perspective on things. We have chosen to make enemies when God says we are to love. We have chosen to be offended by things that God says to turn the other cheek. These are not people who have attempted to kill us. These are not people who have come and harmed members of our family. These are people who have just ideologically been on a different end of the spectrum. And what good are we as the church if we can't love them? I'll tell you, if we can't love them, we are no different than the pagans and we are no different than the tax collectors. We are called to do the hard things. Not because we can do them, but because through God all things are possible. The church needs to yield to the Holy Spirit. The church needs to yield to the clear word of God. We need to surrender our hearts and realize that we have no enemies. We have only people who need to hear the word of God proclaimed, and not just in word, but in loving deeds that we can do in front of them and for them. This is the hardest teaching that Christ utters. This is a teaching that, when brought to life, is Jesus saying as he's dying on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is Stephen, as he is being stoned, saying, "Father, forgive them." This is the family members of the Charleston Nine, those slaughtered at Mother Emanuel Church, standing before the one that pulled the trigger and saying, "We forgive you." Those are people who are exemplifying what Christ is teaching us today. And I just challenge you, how powerful would we be as the church if we could do the same thing? Jesus gave us the warm-up, but then he laid it out there for us to see. We want to follow him? We have no enemies, only people that we're called to love. So pour out yourselves, get filled with the Spirit, and go out and love. Amen? Amen. Let us pray.